1 Timothy chapter 3, today we'll be reading verses 8 through 13. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women or wives must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. We are continuing in our exposition of 1 Timothy. Above everything else, we want to be a biblical church at Grace Community. We want to have our act together in accordance with the revealed Word of God. And so since Paul tells Timothy, I'm writing to you these things so that you'll know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, 1 Timothy is, as it were, a handbook on how the church ought to operate. The last couple of weeks we've looked at the whole subject of biblical eldership, a very vital part of any local church. And today we get to, and here's a word that you may not be familiar with, but we're going to use it because it parallels eldership, and that is the diaconate. Diaconate is the same as eldership, but we don't talk about a deaconship, we talk about a diaconate. So every time you hear the word diaconate, think of, if you will, deaconship. Now, just as when we came to the subject of elders, Paul had a context, Paul had certain things in mind, which he didn't bother at this point to tell Timothy, because Timothy already knew them as well. We kind of gave some background to eldership. Well, today we're going to give a little bit of background to the diaconate as well. Probably the first place to start is with the word itself. The word is diakonos in Greek. And of course, you can hear right away that all our English translators have done is transliterated that word, because deacon and diakonos are the same word. One's anglicized. It probably would have been better if we would have translated it, because the word means a servant, a minister, a helper. The verb form, diakoneo, means to serve, to minister, to care for, to wait on. And both words are very, very common in the New Testament. In fact, there is a sense in which each and every one of us here is a deacon, is a servant, is a minister. Because as Christians, we believe we're to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said this: the Son of Man did not come to be served, diakoneo, did not come to be waited upon, did not come to be ministered unto, but to serve, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of what a servant is. And so as His followers, we want to emulate His example. But not only is there just the example, they're the explicit words of Jesus. You remember in John chapter 13 in the upper room, the night of the Last Supper, the apostles were gathered with Jesus to celebrate that Passover meal. And there was a lowly task in Palestine at the time because of the dust, and that was washing feet. And that was reserved for the deacon, so to speak, the servant of the household. Well, none of the apostles wanted to lower themselves. I mean, to tell you the truth, the thought of washing feet doesn't turn my crank or float my boat or whatever you want to say. I mean, it doesn't sound like a very fun thing to do. In fact, when I was a kid, a new Christian, we went to a church that practiced foot washing as an ordinance. And guess what? I always kind of felt ill those nights when we had a foot washing service. It probably would have been very good for me, but I had no inclination to do so. Neither did the apostles. Now, the disgusting thing about it is that the tables were low to the ground and they all leaned on their elbow to eat, and so guess what? Simon Peter's feet would have been right next to your food and your face. So Jesus takes a basin of water and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. An act of ministry, an act of being a servant. Of course, we know what happens. Simon Peter, as always, puts his foot in his mouth and tells Jesus he can't wash his feet. And Jesus says, unless I wash your feet, you have no part in me. He says, hey, well, if that's the case, wash my whole body. And Jesus says, Peter, it's not necessary. If you've had a bath, you only need your feet washed. But then Jesus says something very interesting. He says, love one another in the way that I have just loved you. To use Paul's language, it would be, serve one another through love. Galatians 5:13. And so there is a sense in which we as Christians are all called to be servants. There's a sense in which we are to care for and to minister to one another. In fact, that is one of the vital parts of following Jesus Christ. When was the last time you served somebody? When was the last time you ministered to somebody? Jesus says it should be a part of all of our lives if we are His disciples. But even though this word diakonos, servant, minister, is used in a very non-technical way, a way in which we are all to serve one another, following the example of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, there is also a technical use of the word. The technical use of the word diakonos is to denote the office of deacon. Probably the place that puts this forth best is Philippians 1:1, which is actually just a simple greeting. But Paul says this, you know, Paul, apostle, bondservant of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, etc., to the church at Philippi, to the saints in Philippi, and the overseers and deacons. And so in that greeting, Paul parallels the overseers, which we identified in the last couple of weeks as our elders, with the deacons. And so even though we are all called to serve one another, Paul seemed to think that there was also an office in the church which should be called the office of deacon. Now, there is a distinction between an elder and a deacon, or an overseer and a deacon. Let me give you two. There are many. But the first one is that the deacon, as an office bearer, is not called upon to lead or govern the church. Neither is he called upon to be a teacher. Now, he may be a teacher, but he's not it's not necessary for him to be qualified to teach. And so we see this office of overseer and elder and the office of deacon, and they complement each other. They work in harmony with each other. And probably the best place to see where all of this started is in Acts chapter 6. So if you'll turn there. Now, we see this word deacon. We see it used in Philippians 1:1 in the sense of an office. We see it used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as an office as well. Why? Because it's paralleled with the overseers. Overseers must be, gives the qualifications. Deacons likewise must be. But where did all this idea of a deacon start? Well, in Acts chapter 6, we have an interesting development in the early church, and we'll read the first six verses of chapter 6. Luke writes, "Now at the time while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry or the service of the Word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, as Steve said, and all the rest earlier. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Now, if you're familiar with the development of the early church, you know that the devil was trying to destroy this new work. He was trying to destroy what was going on. And so the first thing he does is he brings about persecution. And the Sanhedrin tries to persecute Peter, James, and John, and there's this persecution in chapter 4. That doesn't work. In fact, they rejoiced that they were persecuted. Strike one for the devil. Chapter 5, he's going to go from persecution to corruption. If he can't get them from without, he'll ruin them from within. So he puts in 2 bad apples named Ananias and Sapphira. Peter takes care of them. Makes short work of them, if you will. Ultimate church discipline, they drop dead. And once again, strike 2 for the devil. Strike 1, strike 2. You got to do something a little more creative. And so he tries to distract the work of the apostles. He goes from persecution to corruption to distraction. And the apostles begin to recognize this. They begin to recognize that as they are doing the very noble work of overseeing the feeding of widows, and there were some problems there, some racial problems, they realized that if they were to devote themselves to this very noble task of serving tables, that they would be distracted from their main work, which they identified as prayer and the ministry of the Word. And so they did what Jethro told Moses to do in Exodus chapter 18. Delegate. And so they delegated. And they chose 7 men, 7 qualified men, to do the work of serving the widows, so that they could serve the Word. Now, here is how elders and deacons complement each other. The elders are given oversight, spiritual oversight of the body, and they meet the spiritual needs by the service, primarily the service, the ministry of the Word. But we're human beings. We're a congregation of people who have very real needs. And so in order for the elder overseers to stay on track with their protocol, God raises up deacons to then serve or minister to the physical needs of the body, so that the body of Christ is taken care of in a way that is balanced of both spiritual and physical. Now, in Acts 6, these 7 men are not identified specifically as deacons, although the word for deacon is used in its verb form to serve, and it's used twice, serve the Word and serve tables. That's really the balance between elders and deacons. Now, what in the world does a New Testament deacon do? Kids, this is where you need to pay attention and listen to how you might be able to help somebody. What is the duty of a New Testament deacon? Well, we get a little bit of insight when we're in Acts chapter 6. They served tables. What does that mean? They gave food to the widows who were in need. They provided food. They took care of the physical needs of the poor in that body. We see a little glimpse also of what the deacon is called to do in the word itself, diakonos, which means, again, to minister, to care for. We see the word used, I have at least 8 texts here, where it is in direct connection with the distribution of funds to relieve the poor. So not only did they provide food for those who were in need, not only did they care for the physical needs in the sense of that sort of provision, they also distributed funds to alleviate the sufferings of the poor. It's interesting that Jesus also uses this word in Matthew 25:44, and he uses it in the sense of providing or distributing food, clothing, and the provision of shelter. So the New Testament deacon is a man who is an agent of mercy, if you will. An agent of relief to the poor. Someone who helps those who are in need. He oversees relief efforts. He coordinates the care. That's what the seven did in Acts 6. They coordinated the care of the widows and then got involved in the execution of that care. Now, later in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're going to come across a lengthy text dealing with widows. And in Paul's day, the widows were the ones who were the most in need physically. But today, we not only have widows, we have single moms. We have jobless people. We have people who are struggling to make ends meet. We have people who are unable because of physical illness or surgery to be able to take care of their own family's needs. And the deacon organizes and takes care of the physical needs that are in the body. To use modern terminology, the deacon is, in a sense, the church's welfare agent. And make no mistake about it, the church is called upon to take care of its own and those outside. That's what a New Testament deacon is. Now, I know that there are many traditions, maybe even represented here today, where the deacons served as the governing board of the church. Oh, that's backwards. That's wrong. That's upside down. You find no evidence whatsoever for that. In fact, you find evidence just to the contrary, that the deacons were not the overseers. The deacons, rather, were those who administered to the physical needs of the body. I would just say at this point that we need deacons. We need people to serve the physical needs of this congregation. First of all, because the poor, the needy, and the helpless are close to the heart of God. Oh, this is something I'm convicted on it just as much as you are. When we live in an affluent, middle-class America, There is a group of people that we tend to easily forget, and it is the poor and the needy and the helpless. But yet over and over and over again in God's Word, God says that the poor and the needy and the helpless are near to His heart. In fact, think back to the Old Testament, to the Pentateuch. And I hope that you as a Christian do read your Old Testament. We have one Bible, not two. It happens to be in two major parts. But I hope that you are not guilty of neglecting the Old Testament, because there's much to learn. Paul says it's profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. But in the Old Testament, God tells His people, if you lend money to somebody who is poor, and you should, and you take their coat as down payment, if they do not repay you by evening, give them back their coat so they won't be cold. This same God said, you who plow the fields and glean the harvest, you make sure above everything else that you don't touch the corners of those fields. You leave the corners for the poor to come and glean and work for their own food. Over and over and over again, God tells us in His Word that He cares about the poor. Psalm 72, verses 12 and 13. This is a psalm of Solomon. And 12 and 13 of that psalm says, for He will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy He will save. God has a tender spot in His heart for those who are poor and afflicted. So much so that He says in James chapter 2, "Don't you know, brethren," after He chastises this congregation for exercising partiality, "Oh, that guy drove up in a nice car, got nice clothes. Hey, I got a seat for you. Oh, the person drove up on a bicycle in tattered clothes. There's a very nice seat for you on the floor in the back." That was going on in the church that James was addressing. And he says, "Don't you know, brethren, that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom?" The poor are close to the heart of God. And because the poor and the needy are close to the heart of God, He commands us to take care of them, to serve them, and to help meet their needs. Micah 6:8. Everybody knows Micah 6:8. We sing it sometimes. "He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, to love justice and to do mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4. If you want to know how God feels about the poor, by the way, read the minor prophets, especially Amos. Over and over and over again, God criticizes and says He's going to bring judgment upon His people because of their neglect and exploitation of the poor. Psalm 82, this is a command. "Vindicate," verse 3, "vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked." The poor are near to the heart of God, and because they are, He has commanded us to do the very best that we can to vindicate them and to protect them and to provide for them. So much so that God can say in James 1:27, here is pure and undefiled religion. Here is pure and undefiled religion to visit widows and orphans and to take care of the fatherless. The New Testament deacon is in a very real sense the facilitator of the church's ministry to taking care of those who are in need. There's certainly overlap between the offices. There's no doubt about it. Sometimes the elders find themselves distributing benevolence to those in need. Sometimes Ernie finds himself being involved in situations that are regarded as elder-type situations. And so I'm not saying that at Grace Community Church we have these hard and fast lines and Ernie never tries to encourage anyone. He just gives them groceries, and Dan and Andrew and I never give anybody groceries. We just reprove and rebuke and encourage and exhort. That's not how it happens. But the New Testament deacon is, if you will, a facilitator of the church's ministry to those who are in need. Now, the real danger at this point is for us to say this: "Oh, good, we have a deacon, so I don't need to do anything for the poor, needy, or helpless. Oh, good, we have a deacon. I don't need to be sensitive to people's physical needs. I guess I'll get a call if I ever do." You understand, my brothers and sisters, as disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came and who did He spend His time with? He spent His time with sinners. He spent His time with the poor. He spent His time with the sick and the afflicted. It is that Lord Jesus Christ who we are to follow, and so we are to be servants of one another. And so many times we find ourselves absolutely insensitive to the needs of the people around us. Now, Paul is very clear in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that there are certain qualifications to serve as a deacon. And remember, if you can think of a deacon as a welfare agent in the body of Christ, as a facilitator of helping the body meet the needs that are in the body. Paul says if a person is going to fill that office, there has to be certain qualifications. The reason is because that particular office in the church has many different pitfalls that are potential. And so let's look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "Deacons likewise," and the New American Standard takes the liberty of reminding us that Paul is borrowing a verb from verse 2. "An elder, an overseer," verse 2, "then must be." Two little words, "must be." And so, "deacons likewise must be." We're talking about the qualifications here now. He must be, first of all, dignified. The word here has the connotation of someone who is serious. Somebody who is worthy of respect. Somebody that can be looked up to. He's not the one who's always clowning around and you can never get a serious word out of him. Rather, there is a sense of dignity and respect in this man that demands respect from those around him. The next qualification, not double-tongued, double-worded. There are two possibilities here. One could be insincerity. He is not to be a man who is insincere. We have an idiom that portrays that. That is, he cannot be a person who talks out of both sides of his mouth. But there's another possibility with this word that's only used once in the New Testament. It could also be one who repeats a matter. One who repeats a matter. So whether it is one who is sincere in speech or one who does not repeat matters, both of those are qualifications, as far as I'm concerned, that are brought under this umbrella, because what we're talking about is being above reproach in the way that the man of God uses his mouth, his tongue. Very important. He's important for all Christians. Proverbs tells us about people who repeat matters. Proverbs tells us about people who speak out of both sides of their mouth. James tells us the awful destruction that can come about by such a little member called the tongue. But this must be exemplary in the life of the man who's going to serve as a deacon. And I will tell you that the man who we have serving as a deacon is absolutely above reproach when it comes to his mouth. A couple years ago, the elders were dealing with a situation, and we were going to have to make a tough decision. And we had talked about it a couple of times, and it was regarding a person in the church who's no longer here. But we were discussing what we should do, and I went out to lunch with Ernie, and we're sitting there. And I asked him a legitimate question. "Ernie, what's your read on this person in this situation?" Perfectly legitimate. Ernie looked at me and he said, "I don't know. I don't feel I have enough information right now to make any statements." How easy, how enticing it is when somebody asks you your opinion regarding somebody else. Even if we don't have a good opinion, we're willing to share our poorly formed opinion. But he wasn't willing to say a word. I looked at him and I grinned. I said, "Good." Andrew has a similar story with Ernie. He's a man that is above reproach in the use of his words. And we ought to be glad. You see, as a deacon, the deacon is involved in personal situations.
The deacon is involved in situations of physical need, and he can't be a man who's speaking out of both sides of his mouth. He can't be a man who's going to go and repeat the matter all over the place. He can't be a man who is not above reproach in the use of his words. Next qualification, not being, literally not having much wine. New American Standard, not addicted to much wine. This is the same qualification that we saw with the elders, and that is they cannot be a poor example in their use of alcohol because it clouds judgment. Now, can you imagine what kind of trouble a church could get in if the man who dispensed or the men who dispensed the charity and benevolence of the church like to go out after work and tie one on together? Here, hand that man the checkbook. See, Paul knows. If a man's going to serve as a deacon in the body of Christ, he can't be one who is known that he likes to drink. And again, we're not talking about total abstinence here. That's a matter of personal conviction. But what is at stake is the use of our liberty and the use of it wisely so that our judgment is not impaired in any way. Next, not greedy for material gain. Here's another one. The deacon distributes funds. The deacon collects material goods. And Paul says here, you're going to have a person who's handling material things, whether it's money or goods, and they're in charge of distributing them. So you have to have a man. You have to have a man who is above reproach in his use of money. He can't like the money. He can't sit there and want to hoard it and secretly inside be a Judas who pockets a dollar for every 10 he spends on the poor. Once again, and I told Ernie I was going to do this, so don't think I'm embarrassing him unduly. There have been times without number that I have called and said, we have a need in the church. Why don't you come by and pick up the checkbook? He says, don't worry about it. I have stuff in my freezer and I can go to the store myself. I said, Ernie, that's what we have a benevolent fund for. I know what we have a benevolent fund for, and I want to take care of this myself. Time without number. Ernie's the most disinterested person in money I know. Next, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clean conscience. They're really tied up in this phrase two qualifications. One is a doctrinal qualification, the other is a moral qualification. When we see the word mystery in the Bible, we shouldn't think in terms of something that Agatha Christie would write or something that is a puzzle. Rather, a mystery is something that is unable to be known by human reason but must be revealed by God. And so the Christian faith, in a very real sense, is a biblical, in the biblical sense of the word, a mystery. That is, the natural man just can't sit down and go, okay, well, this is the gospel, this is Christianity, I understand this, I like it, it's fine. Paul says the natural man does not understand the things of God and he can't receive them because they're spiritually discerned. And so the Christian faith in the sense is in a sense a mystery. It's something that has to be revealed. Jesus says, I praise thee, Father, that you did hide these things. Hide what things? The truths of the gospel. That you did hide these things from the wise and the intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. It's God's prerogative to reveal the mystery of the Christian faith. And so here he has to be a person who is holding the mystery of the faith. That is, he's holding to the revelation of Christian truth. That is, the deacon must be a man who is doctrinally sound. He must have a hold of the Word of God and Christian doctrine. But also, he doesn't just hold on to it, he says he holds on to it with a clear or clean conscience. You remember back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul says the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a clean conscience? I don't remember if that's the order. I think I've goofed the order up. But Paul says the goal of our instruction is to bring about a clear conscience. What he meant as we looked at that text is that as the Word of God is preached, the idea is to bring us into conformity with the Word of God, with the teachings of Scripture, so that our consciences do not accuse us. And so the deacon must be a man who's doctrinally sound, but he also has to be a man who's morally sound, who can hold the faith with a clear conscience. In other words, the deacon must be a man who's not only sound in his understanding of the faith, but he has a life that is in conformity with the ethical demands of the gospel of grace. He has a life that reflects the fact that the truth has changed him and transforms him, and he not only believes what is right, but he lives what is right. Next, verse 10. And let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are above reproach or blameless. Here's the next qualification before a man can serve as a deacon. He has to have a life that's tested. In other words, the quality of the man's life that has been lived in front of people must be such that he has demonstrated his faith in action. He's not the James 1 kind of person who is a hearer of the Word only. He is a doer of the Word. His life can be put in the crucible of the test and come to be found approved. He's a proven disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's one that has taken his faith seriously. Now when it says that he's been tested, I take that to mean first and foremost that his life has been proven in front of the congregation. But that does not exclude the possibility of actually being examined in terms of doctrine and life. And in a day and age when it's easier to get ordained than it is to get a driver's license, in a day and age where people are voted into church offices just because they're successful businessmen, I don't think it's a bad idea to work up an evaluation type test to give to potential officers to find out, do you know the difference between Moses and Abraham? Can you explain justification by faith? Do you know what propitiation is? And how's your life? How's your life? We're not asking, do you visit brothels? We're asking, is your life consistent on a day in and day out basis with the standards of Christian discipleship? If he did visit brothels, he would be disqualified right away. But see, most people don't visit brothels. But it doesn't mean they don't struggle with lust. And the question is this man that we're going to put in this important position, does he exemplify in his life serious discipleship so that he's putting to death the deeds of the flesh and bringing to life those characteristics of Christ that define what we are as Christians? The next qualification is very difficult. Verse 11. New American Standard reads, women. And then if you look in the footnote, it says, either deacons' wives or deaconesses must likewise be. And then a series of qualifications. Now here's the big question. Who in the world is Paul referring to in verse 11? Believe me, there are some ways that Paul could have been very clear about who he was referring to. He could have said, for instance, their wives. See, the problem is that in Greek, the word for women and wife is the same word, gynaikos. Women whether you're married or unmarried. In Greek, you are a gune. Or if you're British, you'd pronounce it guni. Now, if I hear that any of the husbands went home and told their wives that they were a gune without following up by a hug and a kiss, I'll be very displeased. It sounds like a funny word to us, but the word is interchangeable between wife and woman. And so there's a difficulty. Because what we have now are three possibilities. One would be women in general who assist deacons. Two, wives of deacons. Or three, female deacons. Now, I'm going to tell you why I believe it is probably not a reference to female deacon office holders. Did you get that? Female deacon office holders. First of all, the word deacon in Greek is both male and female gender. In other words, deacon is not strictly a male gender noun, nor is it a female gender noun. It is both. And so if Paul were talking about female deaconesses in the sense of holding office, he would have been very redundant here. What I mean is this. Let's say I was a med school professor and I stood up on the first day of class and I was going to read you the qualifications for becoming a doctor. Is doctor male or female? It's neither. It's both. It can be used for both. And so I say doctors must, and you're all listening because you're all in med school, doctors must complete 4 years undergraduate and then 4 years med school. Doctors must serve as an intern. Doctors must be qualified to administer medicine and read pharmaceutical charts. Now, female doctors, they have to go to school too. 4 years undergrad, 4 years graduate school. And female doctors should also be qualified to read pharmaceutical charts. You see, there's a redundancy there. If I'm talking to both male and female, then my first address as doctor should cover the whole thing, right? And so there's a redundancy if I'm going to go back and say, now, female doctors. But the second thing that leads me away from female deacon office holders is the next qualification in verse 12. Let deacons be husbands of one wife. And so once again, if we're talking about a mixed gender diaconate, why isn't there some sort of qualification pertaining to everybody, which that would be the gender thing, and then you get down to the bottom, what do you do with they have to be the husband of one wife? So it seems that one of the qualifications for serving as a deacon is you have to be the husband of one wife, if you're married. And we would automatically exclude a deaconess who is the husband of one wife. I'll let that one sink in. Now, the two other possibilities are that these are women who assist deacons, or these are the wives of the deacons who assist their husbands in their diaconal duties. Now, with Paul's sensitivity to sexual issues, we see in chapter 5, for instance, he encourages young widows to get married so they don't fall into sensuality and things like that. With Paul's sensitivity to sexual issues, I find it a little difficult to believe that Paul would say, now women in general, you can assist the deacons. So a man and a woman go out together to serve who are not husband and wife. It seems to me that Paul would be creating a situation that he warns against in other texts of Scripture. I think the best way to understand this is that the women who are mentioned here are the wives of the deacons because in the execution of diaconal duties, it is often very necessary that a woman be present. Whenever you're taking care of physical needs, and you're dealing with widows or single mothers, in order to maintain the reputation of being above reproach, a man does not go by himself. Furthermore, there may be situations of a personal nature where it is easy for the person in need who may be a female to talk to somebody else who is a female.
And so it seems to me that the flow of thought, and since he picks up deacons again in verse 12, that what Paul is talking about here is if the deacon is married, that his wife has to have certain qualifications because she'll be expected to be involved in the diaconal duties. And so she's doing the work of a deaconess, if you will, without officially holding that office. And I think this is in keeping with what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, not permitting a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Now, what are the requirements there? She too has to be dignified. She has to be serious. She has to be worthy of respect. She can't be a slanderer. That is, she can't be one who is given to gossip. Once again, she would be put in situations where she would be finding out intimate details of people's lives, and she can't be a person who likes to then go home and get on the phone. She has to be temperate, that is self-controlled, exercising good judgment. And then, as a summary qualification, faithful in everything. She has to be dependable, trustworthy. She has to be faithful to her family, faithful to her church. Eighth qualification is that he has to be a one-woman man. Verse 12. And again, as that's another elder qualification that we already looked at in depth, and it means being a faithful husband. And then finally, he has to be one who leads his own children and his own household well. The deacon has to be one who leads his own home. He has to be one who has a godly wife. He has to have one who has obedient children. Now, there's no analogy, notice here, to governing the household of God. Remember this qualification when it was with the elders? For if a man can't control his own household, how is he supposed to govern the house of God? Well, there's no analogy like that here, but there's still the qualification of having your household in order. And the reason is because the home, remember this, the home is the ultimate proving ground of our faith. What I do on Sunday mornings from 9 o'clock until 12:30, may or may not represent what I am like at home. Now you can go and ask my wife if I have a consistent Christian testimony and walk, and I encourage you to do that. But what I'm saying is this, you may have the appearance of piety on the Lord's Day and yet go home and beat your wife, yell at your kids, and kick your dog. And such a man is not qualified to be a deacon. I'd like to really take that a step further too. Such a man should not call himself a Christian. Christian men are different. Christian men are leaders, but they're leaders who are servants. Christian men are different because they love their wives like Christ loved the church. Christian men are different because they're the leaders of their home, and the wife and the kids know it. And the man who can't lead his home not only needs help if he's just a Christian, but he's disqualified from serving as a deacon. And once again, I can never get past this point ever without giving a general exhortation, and that is if you are a man and you are a Christian, then lead your household. Be the spiritual leader of your home. Go back over Ephesians 5. It's what God calls you to do. And there are going to be scads upon scads of men who stand before the judgment seat of Christ who have so miserably failed in their duties to be the priests and pastors of their homes that it's all going to go up in smoke. Men, take your responsibility seriously to be the leader in your home. It's an absolute qualification if you are to serve in the office of deacon. Verse 13 gives us the result of having served well. First of all, he obtains a good standing. What does that mean? That means that he's held in honor by the people. In serving the people well, his character is seen and he's esteemed by the people in the congregation. He exemplifies what Jesus talked about in Matthew 23. If you want to be great, become the servant of all. The greatest among you will be the least. And the deacon is to exemplify that because he is in the trenches serving the people of God. And I bless God that we have a man who is serving as our deacon who is held in esteem. Ernie has served well. He continues to serve well. And to my knowledge, is one of the most respected men in our congregation. He has obtained a good standing. But there's something else he obtains, and that is he obtains much assurance or boldness in faith, which is in Christ Jesus. As I was going through this week, I going through the grammar, looking up the words, doing all those exegetical things that I love to do that my life revolves around, that God made me to like grammar and stuff, and I love it. And so you go through the grammar, you look up the words, you diagram it, and I like to diagram too. Okay, I think I know what this is saying. I think I know what it's saying. But I want to ask Ernie. I want to ask Ernie, what do you think it means, much assurance or confidence in faith which is in Christ Jesus? And as we talked, I was glad to hear that my conclusion was right, and it was simply this: as the deacon serves in the body of Christ, his faith grows. He grows because he sees God working in ways that are absolutely remarkable over and over again. He has a front row seat to the works of God. He sees God's faithfulness exhibited not only in his life but in the lives of others. He sees people built up in their faith. And as he serves well, his faith is bolstered and it grows. Furthermore, there's also a growth in boldness. Ernie and I went and did something a while back that was a very difficult thing. And it involved a very difficult situation. And the other night when I was talking to Ernie, he said, "You know, 5 years ago I couldn't have done that. I was afraid of my own shadow. Still am, as a matter of fact. But God has given me a boldness where I never had that before." And so the deacon who serves well has a good standing and much assurance. The New Testament deacon is a minister of mercy. He holds an office because he is a qualified man and because he has shown his service to the body of Christ. The New Testament deacon is a facilitator for us to help us serve others. The New Testament deacon is a vital part of our church, because our God and Father is a God of mercy, a God of compassion, and a God who requires the same of us.